You know, we are continuing on with our red letter study, but I wanted to just kind of step sideways just for a moment and consider what Scripture means to us as a people of faith and as Christians. It's interesting that in the Quran, Muslims call the Jews and Christians people of the book, you know, because they recognize the special place that the book has for the Judeo-Christian tradition. And that's really true when you think about it. Especially us here in the West, kind of following the Reformation tradition, the tradition of Protestants, the place that we put the book and the rational interpretation and understanding of the words of Scripture, it's huge. It's hard to underestimate what the book means to us. And so the interpretation, the understanding of this text becomes really, really important, especially if we're going to create church law, canon law out of it. If we're going to have and require people to live under the interpretation that the church gives to particular words of the text. And where we are right now in the Sermon on the Mount, it's going to be case in point as to how important it is for us to, if we're going to place Scripture in this position in our lives, to do the best we absolutely can to know what Jesus intended. Now, any of you who have listened to me maybe twice know that my way of doing that is to go back to the source. I figured that the truth would be clearest at the inception of something. And so going back to the origins of Christianity, going back to the Hebrew roots of Christianity, to me was, I can't say 25 years ago it was essential, it's just where I got led. And then after I realized what was going on there, then it became essential to me. Because I met a Jesus I'd never met before as I started to understand the context, the language, and the worldview of the people to whom Jesus was teaching. Now, it can seem kind of arrogant to say that I or anybody can understand Jesus' intent, you know, that we can actually go into his mind and figure out what he intended to say. But with a certain degree of accuracy, what we can do is we can get into the minds of the people to whom he was speaking. Because they are a people who are bounded by a worldview, bounded by a culture, an understanding of science and linguistics and everything else. So not only from the books, the canonized books of Scripture, but from all the other contemporaneous literature that we can find, whether it's sacred or whether it's secular, from the period, we can start to understand, and scholars have done this, especially for the last 150 years, have really tried to figure out, you know, what were these people thinking? How did they view the world? What did the words mean? So when Jesus uses a particular word or phrase, if he doesn't take time to redefine it, then he's letting it stand in the people's minds. The images that he knows are being created in the people's minds because of the words he uses are okay with him. Where he does take time to redefine, for instance, as in the concept of kingdom. I mean, without stretching it to you too far, you could say that Jesus' entire ministry is trying to get across the concept of kingdom. And from there, the nature of his Father. That's the crux of everything. Everything hangs on this knowledge of kingdom, this understanding of the nature of his Father's love. And anything that gets in the way of that is completely blocking Jesus' message for us. So the closest that we can get to Jesus' intent is to understand, to the best of our ability, what would have been painted in the minds of his first followers as the words were rolling off his lips in his native tongue, most likely Aramaic or possibly Hebrew, most likely Aramaic. And beyond that, we need to understand the context within which he speaks. You know, when you watch a movie, sometimes it's obvious they have to get you all the exposition across, the things that you need to know in order to understand the story. You know, like Star Wars, famous Star Wars, you know, that role of, you know, with all the words there, telling you all the setup, everything that you need to know about this world, this science fiction world, so that you can follow along with the script. And sometimes they use really artificial devices to get the exposition across. My favorite one is, now let me get this straight. When you hear a character say, now let me get this straight, what the screenwriter is doing is trying to give you information that you need to have in order to follow the plot, you know, and there's an artificial way. Sometimes they put characters in there just so you can teach them and teach the audience at the same time all the things they need to know. But in Scripture, none of that happens. If something was commonly understood by the people, it wasn't repeated. In a gospel like Matthew that was going to Jews, it was understood. This is going to Jews. See, the writers of Scripture weren't writing for us 2,000 years later. They're writing from the people that sat across the table from them, in their same world, in their same culture. And so if a thing was commonly understood, they let it lie. You know, a common way of looking at this is, if I ask you, is it legal for someone under 21 to drink in California? What would you say? No, right? But what? Drink what? Water? Is that legal? See, our mind automatically puts in alcoholic beverages because we know what that phrase means. It doesn't have to be stated, and it's not stated. It's an agreed upon meaning that all of us have lived through. Same thing happens in Scripture. So as we move into this next section that is going to be talking about adultery and about divorce and remarriage, we're going to be coming across some scriptures that have been interpreted one way by the church, and abusively so, you know, for at least 1,700 years. And I have watched that in my own experience, both as a layperson and a pastor. But if we dig back into the culture, we find a different meaning there, and one that is much more congruent with the nature of the Father's love and who Jesus says his Father is and who Jesus himself lived and modeled with the people around him. These things are important. These things are important to understand. So last week we talked about murder, and we are in the section in the back end of Matthew 5 where Jesus is redefining law. And remember what we talked about there. The overarching thing that Jesus is trying to get across to the people is that his Father is not a legal God. Yeah, the Jews lived and died by the law, and the Pharisees had brought it to a high art form in terms of the legality and the things that you needed to follow. But everything Jesus is doing so far in the Sermon on the Mount is to try to disabuse us of the notion that somehow we have to perform in order to rate the Father's approval and love. He's trying to tell us, your Father, the way he relates to you has nothing to do with rules, has nothing to do with performance, has nothing to do with behavior. He just loves you because he is love. And if you approach that presence, that's what you get. If you back away, if you go stand in the shade, yeah, you can do that if you want to. He will let you because he loves you enough to give you that choice. But he's trying to get across to us, it's something completely different than what you think. You think you're safe because you haven't murdered anybody. Okay? You think you're safe under the law. But I'm going to tell you that even if you have an angry thought, you're already guilty before, and he uses the same word, before the court. And if you use the word racha, you know, moron, idiot, imbecile, you know, then you're guilty before the Supreme Court, which would be the Sanhedrin, you know, the Supreme Court in Jerusalem. And if you use the next word, leila, which meant you fool, you apostate, meant many things, but it was a fighting word. It was guaranteed. It meant coward. It meant, it went to the heart of that shame and honor society when you use that particular word. When you called somebody that, it was guaranteed to incite violence, a response. And he says, now you're guilty of the fiery hell, the Gehenna, you know, the Jewish equivalent of Catholic purgatory, the place of purification. So he's trying to teach us something here. In the macro, we made the distinction between the macro, where the law and justice is the highest good, because the law preserves the life of the community. It must be fair in order for the community to survive. But God doesn't relate to us in the micro. He always relates to us. Did I say in the micro? God relates to us not in the macro, but always in the micro. His relationship with us is always one-on-one. And there a completely different economy lives, a completely different way of connecting. It's all about compassion and mercy. I said something that was pretty sacrilegious last week, and nobody picked up a rock and threw it at me, which I was really grateful for. But I said that our God is a rule breaker. Our God deliberately breaks the rules in our favor. Our God's love is unjust, unfair, in favor of us. We don't get what we deserve. God deliberately unbalances the scales of justice in our favor every time, in the micro. And if we don't get that, If you don't understand what Jesus is saying, we will always, always be living in fear of punishment, in the fear of not knowing if we're good enough today. And what will happen if we died today? And that feeling of less than, that feeling of not feeling worthy, is the death, is the hell that we create on earth, is the need that we have for all our obsessive compulsive behaviors and acting out, addictions and whatever. And so Jesus is trying to take us over to another side. So from murder, he moves to adultery. And let's read what he says there. At Matthew 5:27, you heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery. All right? Right out of the law. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. All right, that's a pretty tough standard. You know, of all of these, the ones that we've been talking about so far, whether it's murder, whether it's adultery, and now we're going to be talking about plucking out eyes and cutting off hands and feet and all of that, you know, we understand that most of that is not supposed to be taken literally. But this one is often taken literally, and I think that's interesting. It's in the context with all the others, and Jesus is obviously using hyperbole here. He's using a literary device to try to get a point across. Actually, he's using a rabbinic teaching technique called Kalve Homer, and I'll talk about that in just a second. And we sort of get that because none of us are walking around with one eye or something, you know. Well, except for Origen. You ever heard about him? Origen was an early church father, and taking this literally, he had himself castrated because he just couldn't control himself. That's pretty extreme. But the rest of us seem pretty whole. So we understand that we're supposed to take this stuff figuratively, and we're supposed to understand the principle behind it. But this one, I've heard this pounded from pulpit after pulpit and radio show after radio show. I was driving home one day, and a pastor was saying, you know, I just don't see how men can even watch TV and not sin. You know, with the commercials the way they are and all this. And he's taking this literally. But is the thought, is a lustful thought, a lustful look, and the actual act of adultery really the same thing? Is that really what Jesus is trying to get across? Is the angry thought and the act of murder really the same thing? And we say, well, of course not. But how about here? And just like he does when he's talking about murder, he gives a couple of illustrations. He says, if you're at the altar giving your gift and you realize that your relationship with someone is in shreds, in tatters, then leave the gift. Forget about the ritual. Forget about the rules. Forget about the law. Go fix the relationship, because all the law is there for is to fix your relationships, to fix the way that you relate, to bring the knowledge of the awareness of God's presence into every moment. So go fix the relationship. Find your meaning and purpose there. And then you can come back and fulfill the law. That's okay. And he says, when you're on the way to the court, make friends with, settle with your legal opponent. Don't go to the court, because the court is going to hold you to the last bit of that balancing of scales, and you'll have to pay the last cent. And you will destroy the relationship in the process. When you go to the court, everybody loses. Because in that adversarial relationship, only the lawyers win. The relationship is toast. But if you can settle along the way, you get a twofer, maybe a threefer. You get your relationship, you don't have to go to court, and you might get a better deal than you got if you did. But the point is, the relationship comes first. Jesus illustrates that. He's going to do the same thing here with adultery. Verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Again, that word Gehenna. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And if we were reading from Mark, he would say, if your foot causes you to stumble, he adds foot there. Cut it off for the same reason. What Jesus is doing here is that Kalve Chomer argument, this rabbinic teaching technique, which literally means light and heavy. And the idea is, if something is true in the light instance, it's much more true in the heavy instance. So wherever you hear Jesus say, how much more? You know, here you evil people know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to you? See the idea there? But it also was used in another way. It's like, if you can control something in the light instance, you can do that much better than you can in the heavy instance. The whole idea is nip it in the bud. Martin Luther had a great line that I know I've used in here before, but for some of you, my jokes are still new. He said, "I can't help it if a bird flies over my head, but I can keep it from building a nest in my hair." So here's the idea. In terms of us coveting, in terms of us lusting, in terms of the road that we take to breaking our vows, the first thing is the eye. We see what we want. And then our feet take us there. And then our hands reach out and grab and grasp and take. And so what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, before it escalates, stop it now. You know? And he uses the right eye. Right eye. You know? Because to the Jews in that tradition, it was the right side that was the holy side. The right hand was much better than left hand, right eye. So even your most valued body part, if it's starting to take you where you don't want to go, tear it out. Cut it off. Not literally, but stop it right there. Just as we were praying earlier, you know, Father, help me to bring my thoughts back into exactly what I'm doing right here and right now. Don't let it grow off. Because what Jesus is telling us is, we're talking about your marriage here. You think you're safe because you haven't committed the physical act, but your relationship is compromised from the moment you let the fantasy take hold. As soon as you start walking down that path, your spouse is already asking questions. They're seeing that you're distant. They're seeing that you're not really there. The insecurity starts to set in. And as you keep moving down that path and flirting with the edge, it gets worse and worse. Eventually, you find yourself in a situation where the train has left the station and you're on it. There's nothing you can do about it. Why? Because you didn't take care of everything along the way. You didn't pluck out eyes and cut off hands and cut off feet. This is what Jesus tells us, and it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? We can understand this. It's not hard. But we got to bring it back into the Hebrew understanding so that we can figure this out, and we're not running around putting extra pressure on people. Can't watch a beer commercial anymore. No. It's hard enough in this society, this sex-saturated society, to do what we got to do, you know. But Jesus is giving us the way to move through it in a way that makes sense, that makes it easier for us, not more difficult. That's the whole point of this. He makes it easier for us. Now, he moves on from there, you know, and he starts talking from adultery. He moves into divorce and remarriage, and this is where it really gets sticky. That we can parse our way through. This is going to give us problems. At verse 31, it was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery." Whoa. "And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." How are we going to get around that one? Remember this line from the movie, hard to get happy after that one. So we think they're safe just because we haven't, we've abided by the law. We've given the certificate of divorce just as Moses commanded, in complete compliance with the law. But Jesus is saying that everyone who divorces his wife except for unchastity makes her commit adultery. Now, what this is at Matthew 5 is a distillation. It's kind of the punchline from a longer debate, a longer section of Scripture, which appears right after it, at least in the bulletins, at Matthew 19. So Matthew 19 gives us the fullest expression of what this was about. And in Luke and in Mark and here at Matthew 5, we get the shortened version. So we need to go back to the full expression so we can kind of understand what Jesus is saying. So at Matthew 19, verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking. So already they're testing him. They're trying to put him into a box. They're going to see what he's going to say. Okay, so you know that it's some sort of legal conundrum, some sort of legal paradox or fix they're trying to box Jesus into, just like when he asked him about taxes, or they asked him about, you know, what happens in the next life when someone, you know, a woman is married several times, whose husband is she, trying to box him in. So they come and they test him and they say, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And the actual translation there would be "for any matter." And I put that in bold in parentheses there. Just keep that one in mind. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any matter? And he answered, Jesus answered and said, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. This is classic Jesus. You come to him with a specific legal question, and what does he do? He doesn't answer it. Maddeningly so. But he's trying to break the line of questioning and bring them over to the place they need to be. Stop thinking legally. Stop looking for the fig leaf. Stop looking for the loophole. Stop treating this like some sort of chess game where we're thinking three moves ahead. And come back to the whole purpose. What's the purpose of marriage? It's God joining two things and making them one. It's supposed to be lifelong. It's supposed to be monogamous. It's supposed to be loving. It's supposed to be all of those things. That's the purpose. Don't subvert that with all this legalistic thinking. So he's trying to redirect them. They are unredirectable. And they come right back. They said to him, then, why then did Moses command? Give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. And to their mode of thinking, it was compulsory. Remember, Jesus has the woman brought in adultery and they're going to stone her? Adultery was a capital offense. And divorce was compulsory, so they thought. But Jesus is going to reinterpret that as well. Because the scripture gives us a little more leeway than that. But the rabbis came down this side. You have to divorce for adultery. But Jesus says to them, it's because of your hardness of heart Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, now the actual translation there, verbatim translation, is a matter of indecency. So whoever divorces his wife except for a matter of indecency and marries another woman commits adultery. Okay. Very harsh, it seems to us. But we need to take those two bolded out sections and start to understand what's going on here. Because since the temple fell, and since all of Judaism, all the diverse thinking and sects of Judaism came down to one, just the Pharisaical rabbis, all of this other thought stream, the other thought streams of Judaism were lost at that point. And as Christianity moved further out into Greek and Roman regions, more into Gentile regions, they got cut off from the Jewish foundation of what these sayings were all about. And so what they literally had was just, I suppose, what we would call the simple meaning, just the meaning as it appears in our language, as we understand through our worldview and not through theirs. I remember doing a Bible study at another church where I was associate pastor, and I was doing what I do, you know, I was interpreting things through the Hebrew language and understanding and all the culture. And he just was fed up. He'd had it. He got up and he started storming out, and over his shoulder he yells back, why can't we just look at the simple meaning? You know, and he was frustrated, you know, because he didn't want to have to go through this. He didn't think we had to go through this. Sometimes we don't. But sometimes a simple meaning will not do, and this is one of those cases, is one of those instances. The church has interpreted what Jesus is saying here absolutely literally based on the words that are here in the Greek, now translated into English. And so what they have come away with is that there is only one grounds for divorce, one ground for divorce, and that is adultery. You know, unfaithfulness, physical unfaithfulness. That's the only reason you have to divorce. Any other reason is unbiblical, unfounded in God's realm. Therefore, if you marry again, if you remarry after a divorce, it's as if you're committing adultery. And you're forcing your spouse to commit adultery as well. You can't remarry. I grew up in the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is strong on this. Of course, now they've eased up getting annulments. You know, you go through the right hoops and you pay the right amount of fees and you can make the marriage go away. But divorcees were like second-class citizens. And they couldn't remarry in the church. And even here, you know, in evangelical or Protestant or non-denominational settings, we do the same thing. I have watched pastors send spouses back to abusive situations and tell them to work it out because God commanded that they do so. I remember, you know, this issue was the one that actually kicked me really out of the nest 20-some years ago. And it started the whole process in my mind of trying to find out what Jesus really said, who Jesus really was. Because looking at this and understanding this the way they were, it was so absurd to me, so abusive to me, so wrong to me that I remember thinking, if this is Christianity, then I'm not a Christian. If this is what Jesus expects us to do, then I don't think I can follow him. But instead of running like I had done every place else in my life up to that point, I said, I'm going to figure this out. And what happened to me and Marion was that we had been 2 years in this evangelical church and dating, and she had come, I brought her to the church, and she stuck with it, and we were going to this church, and I was now in the leadership, I was in the band and doing the things that I do. And we had both been married before. You know, we both grew up Catholic. We were both married, but outside the Catholic Church, and had been divorced. And when we went to our senior pastor and asked him if he would marry us, I mean, I could have been knocked down with a feather. I was so shocked when he said he didn't know if he could do that. And he said, because you both have been divorced before, and we don't know if you have a biblical reason for divorce, and if not, then we can't marry you. And furthermore, if you remarry, if you marry her anyway, then you are disqualified from being a leader in the church, because Scripture tells us at 1 Timothy that an elder must be the husband of just one wife, which they interpreted in a series instead of all at once. You know, it was a difficult saying. And of course, Marion melted down, and I didn't know what to do. And she went and tried to talk to a pastor at a nearby church and finally got a meeting with him to talk to him. Me, the way I'm wired, I just went to the books and I started looking for everything I could find on Christian divorce and remarriage. And what I figured out was is that everybody had a different opinion. I found one book with four sections by four different scholars reading the same verses and coming to four different conclusions about what we just read actually meant. And so this light went on in my head and I started to understand. Okay, so Scripture isn't what I thought it was in terms of it being this monolithic understanding that the church controlled, but that it was a matter of opinion. It was a matter of interpretation. Different people could legitimately come to different ideas, and so it became incumbent on me to understand what I was convinced of about Scripture. And that led to the next 20 years of my life trying to figure that out. I thank God for that moment now, as painful as it was then. And they did end up finally marrying us, you know. But they had a technicality. They went into convocation with all the elders and they said, well, you two really weren't born again Christians when you got married the first time, so it really didn't count. In other words, they effectively annulled our first marriages because we weren't really Christians. And I said, really? You don't consider Catholics Christians? You know, this is my thought process and I'm thinking through this. But you know, the interesting thing is, they had never really talked to Marion. They knew a little bit about my background, but they didn't know Marion's. They didn't know what situation she was in. They didn't know that her husband was an alcoholic and that he had abandoned the family. They didn't know anything. And you know what? It didn't matter because it was all in the book. And that's the danger we can get into if we start letting Scripture become this monolithic, absolute thing, just like we do with law, just like we do with marriage and everything else, when we start to apply the legal mind to something that is supposed to be a love relationship. It gets all messed up. So what did I find out when I actually started to dig in about these scriptures? What I found out was, is that there was a generational debate going on at the time that Jesus was in his ministry. You know, just like us, 100 years ago, we had the monkey trials. Remember the Scopes monkey trials about the evolution and whether we descended from monkeys and all that, and whether you could teach it in the schools and all this was going on. That debate continues in one form or another to this day. It was a lot hotter about 30 years ago. But I think you all know what I'm talking about. Everybody knows when you talk about the debate between evolution and intelligent design or creationism, it's something that goes on generation after generation. In the late first century BCE, maybe, you know, two or three generations before Jesus is on the scene, there was just such a debate going on between two schools of Pharisees, one led by Hillel and the other led by Shammai. And so their schools, the Hillelites and the Shammites, had two different ways of interpreting this idea of any matter. And it goes back to Deuteronomy 24, which says that if a man puts away his wife because he finds no favor in her, you know, and finds in her this matter of indecency. Irvat davar in Hebrew is the phrase that is used. You know, then he can put her away if he finds irvat davar, this matter of indecency. What the Hillelites did was to take that phrase and break it into two. So the irvat and the davar part was understood as not just a matter of indecency altogether, but for any matter. That was the davar part, and a matter of indecency, which was the irvat part. So you see what they've done now? Instead of something that was qualified by a matter of indecency, they're saying for any matter. It became the equivalent of a no-fault divorce. The shorthand was, if your wife spoiled your dinner, anything, any matter, you could put her away and give her a certificate of divorce. And so what are guys doing? Well, this is the perfect legal fig leaf. You know, I see a young chick that I'd rather have than this one. All I have to do is find a Hillelite judge. Go to him. Because then, for any reason, anything that I concoct, anything that I say, I'm going to get the certificate of divorce and I can hand it to her and I can go marry the young thing. And it was becoming rampant. It was becoming a problem. Now, what did the Shammites say? The Shammites said, no, it's not two things. It's not for any matter and a matter of indecency. It's one thing, a matter of indecency. But see, indecency was a lot bigger phrase there than just adultery. It could mean a lot of different things. It could mean that she was immodest. It could mean that she was somehow breaking the rules of civil connection in the household. It could mean all sorts of things, you know, and including adultery. So it was a lot broader term that the man could use to say, yeah, there's some matter of indecency. There's something that is really breaking down the family. It's breaking down a relationship with other families. It can't be hung with. And that was their idea. But it's one thing. So when the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus to test him, what they're doing is they're asking him to weigh in on this debate specifically, and they use the exact legal terms. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any matter? The exact terms that the Hillelites use. Now, what's interesting in Mark is just, is it legal for a man to divorce his wife? And just like saying, is it legal for a person under 21 to drink? Well, the answer is, of course, yes. But there's qualifications here, you see. Jesus tries to turn them around, tries to get them to see the purpose of marriage, but they're there for a mission. They're there for the business of getting Jesus tested. So they come back to it. And what Jesus finally says to them, he says, no, only for a matter of indecency. And he uses the exact phrase that the Shammites used. What Jesus is doing is siding with the Shammites as opposed to the Hillelites. Which is odd, because more often he sided with the Hillelites on other issues and not with the Shammites, who are the ultra-conservatives. But in this matter, Jesus is a free thinker. He sided with them because they had the right idea here. It wasn't right to just be putting your wife away for any reason. This reason. But is that the only reason that you had for divorce? And here's where it comes into the thing that is not said. Doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It means it was already understood. Because everybody in Judaism knew that there were actually five grounds for divorce recognized in Old Testament law. One of them was here at Deuteronomy 24, this matter of indecency. You know, the next one at Genesis 1 is infertility. God says, be fruitful and multiply. So if your wife is not producing babies, you could put her away and get one who was. That was understood as another reason for divorce. And then at Exodus 21, there are three more. The neglect of food, clothing, and love. In other words, if you weren't providing what your spouse needed, an emotional or physical love, you could also legally file for divorce. Those other four reasons are not mentioned. Why not? Because everybody understood that they were there. They didn't need to be mentioned. Everybody knew that the Shammites recognized the five reasons for divorce, but they were only sparring over the Hillelites over this one at Deuteronomy 24. And it didn't matter to the Hillelites about the other four, because any matter was any matter. You could do it if she spoiled your dinner. If you didn't like the way she parted her hair, you could divorce her for these things. So there are really five. And this brings this notion of divorce back into common sense. Yes, if you are being abused, you do not have to stay there and take it. If your marriage is destroying the children that it was meant to raise, you don't have to stay there. It doesn't mean that you throw marriage away lightly. You try everything that you can. Because as Jesus said, it was meant to be this way. But if it can't be, and it's doing more harm than good, God is not asking us to stay in that kind of pain, that kind of agony. And he's certainly not instructing us to put people back in there. Our God is a God of common sense. He gave us the common sense. When something so violates that, when we see clearly that people are being abused, we have to figure out what's going on here, because something is not right. And understanding these things from this way makes everything come back into focus again and brings the nature of God's love back to the fore. God is a God of peace, a God of harmony. He joins things together. When we break them apart, you know, sometimes the best thing to do is stay apart. It has to happen sometimes. I tell people often that divorce is always a result of some sort of sin, but it's not always the greatest evil. It depends on whether you have two willing spouses to really make this thing work or not. But then Jesus takes it a step further, and the best text for this is Luke 16, where he says at verse 18, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." And we say, okay, even if we have grounds for divorce, Jesus is saying, look, okay, you can get divorced, but you can't get remarried. Got your good news, got your bad news. What's happening here, both at Luke and its parallel at Mark 10, is that the language, even in the Greek, is telling us a story. In Luke, it's stated in present tense. And in Greek, in present tense, it links things together. Two different actions together. In this case, divorce and remarriage are linked in time because they're both put in present tense. In Mark, it's put in the subjunctive mood. And subjunctive mood in Greek denotes a cause and an effect. And in the Hebrew, it's even stronger, that the two actions are linked together as if they were in one continuous motion. So if we were going to translate this, the best way to get the idea of cross, it would be like this. Everyone who divorces his wife in order to marry another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced in order to marry him or her commits adultery. And this is exactly what they were doing at the time. They were using the Hillelite fig leaf loophole to marry the one that they wanted to. And Jesus said, again, in your heart, in your mind, even though legally you're free and clear, it's just as if you committed adultery. Just like the lustful thought and the act being equivalent, he's saying there's no difference. From a kingdom point of view, from a heart point of view, from a relational point of view, you are in a state of adultery. There is no difference. It's not about the code of the law. Question? Well, if the person passes away, then you are completely free and clear to remarry. Yeah, there is no restriction if the spouse dies, either in Jesus' teaching or Paul's teaching. You know, and Paul has a lot to say about divorce and remarriage as well. Yeah, but at the death of a spouse, you're completely clear. Does that help? Okay. Lots of questions, right? And the reason we have all these questions is because we continue to think legally. We want to make sure we're okay before the law. That's fine. But Jesus is saying we need to be okay inside. If we want to enter kingdom, right, it's never going to happen by conforming and from moving from the outside in. Obedience will not take us there. The only way we get to kingdom is when we move beyond obedience and become transformed from the inside out. And the only way that happens is when we stop thinking legally and start thinking relationally. Stop worried about balancing scales and start unbalancing the scales in favor of the person who's in our path. From our husband or wife to the person we meet in the grocery aisle. Are we willing to go beyond what the law says we need to, what fairness says we need to, in order to really connect, to really be a part of? Marriage, like law, has a purpose. The law's purpose is to preserve life, right? To fertilize new life, to bring zest to life, to bring the awareness of God's presence in, just like salt, just like light, which was to bring order to the chaos. Marriage has the same purpose. It's supposed to preserve life, create a family that's stable in which children can be raised well with a mother and father who are showing them the complete spectrum of human thought and emotion and attitude. It's supposed to preserve that life. It's supposed to fertilize new life. It's supposed to bring vitality to life. And it's supposed to bring order to the chaos, harmony and peace to a life that can be anything but, obviously, and often. It's supposed to have those qualities. As soon as we treat marriage like law, like just a legal contract, and we're looking for loopholes and ways to get across what we want to do but stay true, we have completely subverted everything that marriage is about. And none of the benefits of marriage, none of the benefits of the law will ever be ours. And never will we be able to enter kingdom and have the kind of relationship the kingdom allows us to have. Jesus is here screaming from the rooftops that his Father is all about joining things together, all about making multiple things one. And what he's telling us, please, 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 what God has joined together, let none of us separate. Let none of us put asunder. Keep the unity. Understand. It's all about the oneness and connection in all of our relationships and not about simple obedience. Let's pray. Father, these are difficult things. We've been taught so many different things in so many different ways, and we've lived with those teachings for so long that I know that sometimes they're difficult to just allow our mind to go into a new set, to move into a new worldview. Help us all to process what's here in Scripture. Help us all to learn to move between the macro and the micro and between obedience and relationship and all these things. Help us to find what we are truly convinced of in your Spirit so that we can repent. We can turn our lives in new directions and find the fullness that you have for us. Find the way that we enter kingdom. Father, thank you for being that God who loves us the way that you do, beyond any rules or code or law. That you'll throw it all out just for the purpose of being with us and help us to accept what is being freely given and offered and let nothing separate us from the experience, the knowing of your love. Father, thank you. We love because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.